Amen. Thanks, Josh. We just like messing with you, so we're going to switch things up and do things backwards. Actually, it's interesting. Every time we do communion always fits, but there's some weeks where we go, man, does that fit so well with the message? And we said it's going to fit so well afterwards as a response time, so that's why we decided to do things a little bit differently. So you can grab a Bible and turn to Matthew 20 as the offering bag is going by. Again, if you're visiting us, we're so glad you're here. We are not expecting you to give anything, so you can just let that bag go right by you if that's where you're at. So we want to dive into our text this morning, the rest of Matthew chapter 20, and then like I said, we want to spend some time responding to that with communion and worship at the end of our service. So let me remind you what Jesus has been teaching us in these last few weeks. It's been amazing because in chapters 18 and 19 and 20 in the book of Matthew, Jesus has been teaching us about what his kingdom looks like. And really, it's been cool because we've been seeing that, you know, Jesus is laying out for us who is in his kingdom, who's out of his kingdom, and really how that would shock most of us, because there's these ideas and perceptions of who we think would be in and who would be out, and Jesus kind of flips that upside down a little bit. This all started back in chapter 18 where the disciples, if you remember, they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, who is the greatest in your kingdom? And so Jesus, you know, flips their idea of greatness and he grabs a child and he puts a child in the middle of them and he says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, really, if you want to be in my kingdom at all, you have to be like this child. True greatness comes through humility. Not just greatness, but entrance into Jesus' kingdom comes with childlike humility. It comes by admitting and realizing that you've got nothing. You have no bartering chips. You have nothing to bring to the table. And Jesus says, people like those children, they're in my kingdom. People like the rich young ruler, so religious, moral, self-reliant, wealthy, they don't make it. Even last week, if you remember, Peter, in response to the rich young ruler, then he says, well, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What do we get? Right, Jesus, you've said that the rich young ruler, sell everything you have, you'll get treasures in heaven. We've left everything, so what's in it for us? What do we get from you, Jesus? And Jesus answers Peter, yes, indeed, you 12, you are going to sit on thrones, judge with me. Anyone who follows me and sacrifices for me will get paid back 100-fold. And yet Jesus warns them and warns us, the first will be last and the last will be first. So we've seen in these past few chapters that Jesus' kingdom is all about grace. And so it is the exact opposite of the kingdom of the world, which is why when we hear messages like that, it seems so upside down and so backwards. Because we've grown up living in a kingdom that preaches the exact opposite message of Jesus. Now, in the rest of chapter 20, we're going to finish out chapter 20 this morning. Jesus, again, is going to describe what his kingdom is like. And specifically, Jesus is going to talk about what he came to do. So, I mean, you've got to hear the rest of chapter 20. It's a big chunk of scripture, verses 17 to 34. And some might be saying, and actually, Andrew, that's a ton of verses. It seems like three different messages. Why are we trying to cram all of those verses? Are you just trying to finish Matthew, you know, sooner? And maybe that's one of the reasons. But really, it's amazing how this rest of chapter 20 flows together. It's actually meant to go together. And Jesus, what's going to happen is Jesus is going to predict his death, describe his death in a way that we haven't seen yet in the book of Matthew. Jesus is going to give a ton of details about his physical death, but he's also going to straight up tell his disciples why he came to die, what was happening in the spiritual realm, so to speak, as Jesus died. So Jesus is going to tell his disciples what he came to accomplish, and then we're going to see a bad response to that, so the disciples' response, and then we're going to see a good response to what Jesus came to do. But listen, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about a good theology of the cross, about what Jesus accomplished for us. And the reason we're doing that is that we have to get this right. about what Jesus accomplished for us. We have to understand this. We want to have good doctrine about the cross. Because listen, you can be wrong about baptism. You can be wrong about church governance, how the church is supposed to run. You can be wrong about that. You can be wrong about the end times. But to be wrong about Jesus and the cross actually could cost you your soul. So it's really crucial that we get the cross right, that we understand a good theology of the cross. So listen, I know it's early, but we're going to dive into some doctrine this morning, some theology. So, you know, hopefully you have a coffee, slap your face a little bit. And then we want to look at, okay, if that's the doctrine of the cross, what is our response to all of that? So if your Bibles are open, chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 17. And I'm just going to read till the end of the chapter, and then we'll talk about it for a couple minutes. So this is how it begins. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers, but Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. The reading of God's word. So like I said, it's a big chunk of scripture, and we actually want to just look at it in those three sections. Lots of your Bibles will have just headings that naturally divide this up. Jesus foretells his death a third time, a mother's request, Jesus heals the two blind men. And so we want to look at this chunk of scripture in those three segments. What Jesus says about why what he came to do, the disciples' response to it, and then the blind man's interaction with Jesus. So to start in that first section in verses 17 to 19, we have Jesus yet again predicting his death. But it's interesting. So this is the third time that Jesus has predicted his death. Jesus did that in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 17. But in this instance, Jesus gives far more detail than he has in the previous two predictions about his death. And so now we know that Jesus and his disciples, they're on their way to Jerusalem. They're headed there, and Jesus is willingly heading to Jerusalem to be killed. Like, he knows what's going to happen when he gets there, and he's willingly going there. But like I said, what's interesting about this third prediction is that Jesus gives us far more details than he has so far. Jesus makes it, Jesus tells his disciples, rather, that he's going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. So this idea of Jesus is actually going to be handed over. Someone is going to deliver him to the chief priests and the scribes. And we know, because we know the whole story, that was Judas who betrayed him and delivered him over. The chief priests and the scribes, Jesus says, are going to condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be flogged. and he's going to be crucified. So like tons of detail in this prediction, and we know that all of these things came true. Jesus was delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and yet in the first century, the Jewish people were not allowed to carry out their own capital punishments. Only Rome was allowed to execute people, and so the chief priests and the scribes handed Jesus over to Gentiles, to the Romans, to carry out his execution. We know that Jesus was mocked. We know that Jesus was flogged. We know that Jesus was crucified. So Jesus actually tells his disciples the method of his death. Crucifixion was the most painful and humiliating way that anyone could die. It was a form of death reserved for slaves, criminals, other despised people. It was a public, torturous, shameful way to die. And Jesus tells his disciples, so far all he said is, I'm going to be killed. And now he tells his disciples, I'm going to be crucified. Their leader, their teacher, hanging on a cross like a criminal. And yet, Jesus still gives them this glimmer of hope. Jesus says that he's going to be raised on the third day. So he mentions his resurrection. Jesus has this firm conviction and knowledge that even though he's going to be mocked and flogged and crucified, God the Father was going to raise him from the dead. So it's amazing the detail that Jesus uses to describe what's going to happen as they approach Jerusalem. But what is interesting is that actually later on in our text this morning, Jesus actually tells his disciples why all of this has to happen. What the point of all of this is. Because it's one thing for Jesus to say, yeah, I'm going to die. But Jesus actually lays out for his disciples and for us the reason that he had to die. The whole point of his death. Why Jesus had to be mocked and flogged and crucified and raised from the dead. Jesus is going to show us this morning what that was actually accomplishing. So you need to understand that this is very important for us to get. And I kind of started that way, that we have to get the cross right. Because I know lots of Christians who when asked about the cross or what Jesus did, the answer is simply, well, Jesus died for me. And that's totally true. But we need to understand a rich theology of the cross and what was happening spiritually that actually makes that so powerful. It's one thing to say, yeah, Jesus died for me, and people will be like, why? What was happening? How did a man naked on a tree, how did that accomplish anything? So we need to understand what was going on spiritually and why the cross is so powerful. Because listen, lots of people have gotten it wrong. Even today, lots of people get the cross wrong, or they add things to the cross, or they remove certain aspects of the cross that make us a little bit uncomfortable, or we do things to the cross that aren't meant to be done biblically. And some just completely miss the point of what Jesus accomplished. But the incredible thing is that Jesus tells us, he tells us what he came to do. One theologian said this, I can't remember who it was, but he said that looking at the cross is kind of like looking at a diamond. So let's just imagine that you had a big diamond, and as you look at it and as you turn the diamond, the light catches it differently and you see different aspects that maybe you didn't see as you kind of look and gaze at this diamond. It's the same diamond, but as you look at it and really, really inspect it and dive into, wow, and you're turning it under the light, you see different aspects of the diamond. The same is true of the cross. As you and I gaze at the cross and wonder about it, and we examine it through the Bible, we see just different aspects of what Jesus came to accomplish. The cross accomplished a lot for humanity. It's not just Jesus died for my sins. The cross accomplished a lot. And as we dive into different passages, you begin to turn it and you see different aspects of what Jesus came to do. And so this morning, Jesus actually talks about two aspects of the cross. And as we continue through Matthew in these last seven chapters, we're going to look at different aspects of what Jesus came to accomplish. But there's two this morning. First, Jesus is our propitiation. Big theological word, which we'll get into in a little bit, meaning Jesus completely satisfied the wrath of God. And secondly, Jesus is our ransom. So there are more details of the cross, but this morning we're going to look at propitiation and ransom, of what Jesus talks about in our passage of what he came to do. Jesus buys us back. He is our redeemer. So first off, Jesus is our propitiation. Propitiation is not a word that we use a lot. Has anyone naturally used the word propitiation in conversation? Nobody, because we just don't use it. It's a deeply theological word, which means that it appeases, it's a sacrifice that appeases wrath. So in verse 22, Jesus says this, in response to the mother's question, and we'll get to the question in a little bit, but Jesus responds in verse 22 by saying, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" So we can kind of, especially if you haven't grown up in church, you can kind of scratch your head and go, "Jesus, what are you talking about? You're going to drink the cup?" Like they asked about positions of authority, and your response is, "Can you drink the cup that I can drink?" So what is Jesus talking about? The cup in the Old Testament was symbolic of your divinely determined destiny, and it was almost always referring to God's wrath or judgment against nations or people. So let me give you two examples from the Old Testament. Isaiah 51, this is God speaking, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah 25, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And we could look at other examples. We just, for sake of time, we won't. But the cup in the Old Testament was this symbol of God's intense hatred and anger against sin. The Bible is crystal clear that God is holy. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly good. He is sinless. And this is hard for us to understand, but God ferociously hates sin. And see, a lot of times in North America, we swing and God is love. God is all about love. And that is true. But God's love doesn't cancel out God's hatred of sin. Those things aren't mutually exclusive. So yes, theologically, God is love. I think it's 1 John that says that. But also, biblically, God ferociously hates sin. It's an affront to his character. It's an affront to who he is, his holiness. And this is where it gets scary for us, because the Bible is clear. All of humanity is sinful and wicked and rebellious, and we deserve God's wrath. God would be perfectly just in just wiping out all of humanity. We deserve it. And so what Jesus is saying in verse 22 when he says, like, listen, guys, James and John, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Jesus is talking about the cup of God's wrath against sin. And it's the same cup that Jesus mentions in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26. Jesus prays this, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus wasn't worried about the physical pain of the crucifixion. That's not the cup. He wasn't saying, "Man, that's going to be really painful physically. God, could you not do that to me?" Jesus is saying, "This cup pass." He's saying, "God, I don't want to drink the full cup of your wrath. If there's any other way, would you take that away from me, but not as I will, but as you will?" And we know that Jesus submitted to the will of God the Father. On the cross, Jesus bore the full weight and full intensity of God's wrath on himself. So the physical pain that Jesus describes in verses 17 to 19, being mocked and flogged and crucified, that was horrendous. That was awful. But that pales in comparison to the full hatred and anger of God against sin being poured out onto him. That's what the word propitiation means. It's a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. It satisfies his wrath. And so there are four passages in the New Testament that speak of Jesus dying on the cross, him accomplishing that. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is key. Whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a sacrifice that appeases wrath by his blood to be received by faith. Hebrews 2, therefore he had to be made, this is Jesus, like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, there's the word again, for the sins of the people. 1 John 2, he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What Jesus means in verse 22 when he says, hey, guys, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? What Jesus is referring to is that spiritually, as he hung on the cross and suffered intense physical pain, God was pouring out the cup of his wrath on his son against our sin. Jesus drank down the full cup of the wrath of God that was against my sin and against your sin. Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin, which God had patiently been storing up since the beginning of the world. That's the cup that Jesus drank. The physical pain on the cross was very real, and yet the pain of bearing our sin and our punishment was unimaginable. And here's why. Jesus, being God, was also perfectly holy. Meaning, Jesus hated sin. He hated sin with his entire being, and yet in obedience and out of an intense love and mercy and grace towards us, Jesus took on himself all the sins of the world. All that he hated most deeply was poured out fully upon him. So we have to understand the depths of what that means, because God is love, absolutely, but God is also holy, and God hates sin, and his wrath was against us because of our sin and rebellion, and yet in his infinite mercy, God sent his own son to bear the weight of his wrath and drink it dry. So now for those who are in Christ Jesus, we don't fear wrath. Like, it's gone. Jesus drank it. So actually, the doctrine of propitiation, which many theologians have tried to erase from the Bible, oh, it makes God sound so mean, he's punishing his son, the idea of penal substitutionary atonement, that we owe a penalty and Jesus is our substitute, many theologians have tried to erase that from the Bible, and what they miss is that actually those doctrines reveal the intense mercy and love of God, that we deserved that. And yet Jesus comes and he bears it for us. It's a beautiful doctrine found throughout Scripture. Jesus drinks the wrath of God, so it's gone. This connects with what Jesus says in verse 28 as well. So verse 22, he mentions this cup that he has to drink. And then verse 28, he says this, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus knew exactly what he was doing as he walked towards Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what awaited him. He knew the physical pain, but he also, like, Jesus had a very real awareness of what his death was going to accomplish. He came to seek and save the lost, and he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the word ransom is really intriguing. And again, so the first aspect of the cross is this, Jesus is our propitiation. And so this morning, the second aspect is Jesus is our ransom. The word ransom, the origin of that word actually comes from practices that would happen during warfare. So a ransom was a price that was paid to bring a prisoner of war out of captivity. So if you were in a war and the opposing side had captured some of your men and they were prisoners of war, a ransom would be a price that you would pay to buy those prisoners back, to set them free. So what does that mean spiritually? In John 8:34, Jesus tells us, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And Romans 6 talks about that too. So there's this very true spiritual reality that you and I are slaves to sin, unable to free ourselves, and we are the ones who willingly put the shackles on. So we're the ones who chose to rebel, and we're slaves to sin. We're unable to free ourselves, and we're sitting in our shackles. Every time we fail to love, honor, and obey God, we're accruing a debt to Him. And all of us have sinned against God, and hell is the eternal prison for spiritual debtors who have stolen from God by living sinful lives. I mean, Jesus mentioned that in chapter 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant, that a massive amount of debt that we owe. So we need a mediator. We need a mediator to stand between us and God and establish our total debt and come up with a resolution that God finds acceptable. We need a mediator and we need a redeemer, someone who's willing to pay our ransom, someone who's willing to intercede for us and pay our debt. We need a ransom, a repayment sufficient enough to erase our debt, because as much as we like to, we can't ransom ourselves and we can't ransom one another. That's the whole point of religion, us trying to ransom ourselves or each other. And the Bible is clear, Psalm 49, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. So the Bible says you can't ransom yourself and you can't ransom someone else. So humanly speaking, this is hopeless. Like, just feel the hopelessness of that. God's wrath is against us, justly against us. We need a mediator, we need a redeemer, we need a ransom, and we are unable to do it ourselves. Listen, this is why the cross is so beautiful. Jesus is your mediator. Jesus is your redeemer. Jesus is your ransom. 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as what? As a ransom for all. Hebrews 9, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The book of Colossians makes it clear that we are in debt, and yet on the cross, your debt was nailed. Like, it's gone. Like, that is glorious. Like, we are hooped as humanity. We're sinful and rebellious and wicked. We're slave to sin. We can't free ourselves, and we deserve God's judgment. And Jesus comes, and he willingly goes to the cross to ransom us, to pay our debt, to satisfy God's wrath, to redeem us, to set us free. That is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And in our passage this morning, he's telling his disciples, he's giving them this glimpse into what, yes, happened physically, but what's going to happen spiritually. Jesus will be handed over, flogged, mocked, and crucified. Why? So that he can drink the cup of God's wrath, so that he can seek and save the lost, to not be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Like, think about that. Jesus is so clear throughout Scripture. Jesus is eternally God. Colossians 1 says that Jesus is through him all things were made. Like, this is the creator of the universe. Colossians, Paul says, and all things were made for him. The universe exists for Jesus. And yet Jesus comes and he says, listen, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve, and I came to give my life as a ransom. Jesus dies so that many can find their lives. The life of Jesus surrendered in a sacrificial death brings about the release of forfeited life. So he acts on behalf of the many by taking their place. Jesus is giving more details than he has ever before about what he's going to suffer and what it will accomplish, and how do the disciples respond? By arguing about who gets to sit on his right hand and his left hand. We're told in verse 20, so this is the bad response to what Jesus is going to do. We're told in verse 20 that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, Zebedee was a man, he was the father, and the sons of Zebedee are James and John. If you remember, Jesus kind of had an inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John. This is James and John. And so their mommy comes. I just find this fascinating. Their mom comes, and many scholars believe that actually this woman is Salome, who's talked about later on in the Gospels, and she was actually Jesus' mother's sister. So Mary, Jesus' mother, this would be Salome, her sister. So this is Jesus' aunt coming, and what does she ask? She said, Jesus, I want you to do something for me. And you have to get that the mom's not coming alone. The sons are with her because later on Jesus addresses the sons. So it's not as if they aren't there. It's the mother and the two sons, and she says this, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus, give my boys positions of power, right? And you know, historically and biblically, sitting at the right hand and the left hand, massive positions of power for anybody. If you sat at the right hand of the king, like you were powerful in his kingdom. And so the mother is saying, Jesus, give my boys some power. And Jesus, like we looked, says in verse 22, can you drink the cup that I'm gonna drink? And they, meaning James and John, answer him, we are able. Like James and John have no idea what they're talking about. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm gonna drink the full cup of the wrath of God. Are you able to do that? Yep. And yet you have to get that, I mean, in a certain extent, they did suffer. James was the first apostle to be martyred. In Acts chapter 12, we read that. John was exiled on Patmos, and most scholars believe that he was executed there. That's where he wrote the book of Revelation. So in a certain extent, sure, they drank a cup of suffering to a certain degree. They would taste a certain amount of suffering and pain for the sake of the gospel, but they answer so quickly, thinking that, yeah, Jesus, I can go through whatever you can go through. Obviously not hearing what Jesus had just said about what he was going to suffer. Now in verse 24, we're told that the other 10 disciples were indignant, meaning they were ticked off at James and John. But listen, not in the sense of like, James and John, how dare you ask such a rude question. They were ticked off because they didn't think of it first. They're going, ah, man, they beat us to it. Go get my mom and maybe my mommy can get a position of power. They're indignant. It's not like a holy anger where they go, how dare they talk to Jesus like that? They're going, ah, shoot, I wish I had just asked that. Now, it's fascinating to me that Jesus has just spent all of this time teaching them and they still don't get it. Like, think of chapters 18, 19, and 20. Jesus has said, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Childlike humility, level playing field. It's all about God's grace. The guy that works an hour gets paid the same as the guy that works 12 hours. Jesus has been teaching them about what true greatness looks like in his kingdom. It looks like sacrifice and service. It looks like the cross, and they're fighting about position. So Jesus calls them together and he says, you know, this is verse 25, you know that rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. So the kingdom of the world, we're seeing these rival kingdoms. The kingdom of the world, Jesus says, leadership and authority works this way. Often it's lorded over people. Leaders and those in authority use it for their own personal gain. They're corrupt. And so the Roman Empire would come to mind in the disciples' minds. But Jesus says, it's not going to be like that with you. You aren't going to be arguing about thrones, or you're not going to be arguing about sitting on my left or my right. And Jesus says, whoever's going to be great has to be a servant. Whoever wants to be first has to be your slave. So servants and slaves were on the lowest end of the social scale. And yet Jesus, again, reverses their status in his community, and he says those positions are positions of prominence and greatness. Servants and slaves, like the response would be, can you imagine a slave being a leader? Like, no, they're slaves. Can you imagine a servant being given authority over us. Like, that would never happen. And Jesus says, if you want to be great, if you want to be first, you need to be servants and slaves. And the beautiful thing is that Jesus taught it and he lived it. Jesus, the King of the universe, God himself, the creator and sustainer of all things, humbled himself and went to a criminal's death. Jesus hung naked on a tree. Jesus is the example. But again, we have to be careful here, because Jesus is not just the example. Because many people say, yeah, Jesus was a great example. Listen, you don't need an example. You need a ransom. So Jesus is an example, but that's not all he is. But look at his life. He washed his disciples' feet. He touched lepers and sick people and downcast people. Jesus served. That's why he says that. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to be great, follow my example. It's a sad commentary on human nature that immediately after Jesus predicts his gruesome and horrific death, his followers are more thinking about their own glory. What do we get out of this, Jesus? What's our rewards? Yeah, you sit on your throne, but can I sit on the left or the right? Apparently, the disciples either haven't understand what Jesus has said, or they have selective hearing, and they hear what they want to hear, and they're so focused on themselves that they miss the point of all that Jesus has been saying to them. Hey, disciples, I'm going to be handed over, mocked, flogged, crucified, and raised on the third day. Yeah, Jesus, but what do we get? Now, before we're hard on the disciples, because it's very easy to be like, what a bunch of idiots. It's very easy to be hard on disciples. We have to realize all of us respond to Jesus in the same way. We hear the gospel and we say that we know what the cross is about and what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. And yet all of us, if we're honest, we all say, yeah, Jesus, but what do I get from you? What do I get? We apparently know from Scripture that God's wrath is satisfied and Jesus has ransomed us and redeemed us and set us free from our slavery to sin. He's adopted us into our family and we get eternal life. And yet for many of us, we say, yeah, but Jesus, what else? Jesus, I want to be healthy. Jesus, I want to be wealthy. Jesus, I want to be comfortable. Jesus, I want my life to be full of signs and wonders and miracles. Jesus, I want a fresh word from you daily. The Bible's just getting a little boring. Thanks for all that you did for me, Jesus, but what else do you have for me? So in North America, I believe that we fall into this same trap that the disciples did. And I thought long and hard, because in North America, I don't hear lots of Christians say, yo, Jesus, can I sit at your right hand or your left hand? We wouldn't be that brazen to request something like that. And I began to just wonder and think about, okay, well, what in North America do we ask of Jesus? Because we do. We want stuff from Jesus. And so what is that in North America? And so as I thought, I think that there is this whole movement in North America just obsessed with signs and wonders and miracles and healings and health and prosperity and all of these blessings that I get from Jesus. I want those things. And you gotta hear, this is even huge in our own city. We have healer this guy and revivalist this guy and anointed one this guy. And they come and he's gonna release God's power and you're gonna take it to the next level of following Jesus, of what you can get from him. And we do this. We go to these things saying, man, what can I get from Jesus? Now, don't hear me wrong. Does God heal people? Absolutely. Absolutely. I've seen God heal people. Does Jesus and the cross guarantee healing? No. It's nowhere in the Bible. Do miracles happen? Absolutely. Miracles happen. Are we called to chase after that? No. See, I don't see many Christians, you know, praying, Jesus, I want to sit on your left hand or your right hand, but I see so many Christians who say, yep, I understand what happened on the cross, and I understand the depths of the riches of the gospel, and yet that doesn't quite seem to be enough for me. Jesus, I deserve to be healthy and wealthy. Jesus, thanks for the cross and my ransom and redemption, but you have to make me healthy. Show me signs and wonders. I'm not satisfied with just the gospel. It's not exciting enough. Like a life of discipleship, a life of picking up my cross and following you, a life of obedience, a life of dying to myself, that's boring. And listen, I hear lots of people say, like, but Jesus said you're going to do greater works than he ever did. So we're supposed to see everyday miracles. That's not what Jesus meant. Do you know what he meant when he said you're going to do greater works than me? All of us have the Holy Spirit, and Jesus died, and we have the gospel. So the greater works that you and I see are spiritually dead people coming to life. That's way better than someone being physically healed. Someone dead spiritually coming back to life through the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus says, you're going to see way greater things than I've ever done. That's what he means. But we go, it just seems so boring, a life of obedience and following Jesus. I want to see all these spectacular, I want to get stuff from Jesus. But all throughout the Gospels, Jesus says, you want to follow me, you're going to suffer. Pick up your cross, follow me. Die to yourself every day. And what people don't realize is a life of simple obedience to Jesus is the full life that he's talking about. There's nothing like it. So I need to say, like, as your pastor, it really worries me. And I really debated about talking about this because, you know, you're always seen as, oh, you just don't understand how the Holy Spirit works. Or you're just Mennonite, which I'm not. So, oh, you Mennonites, you're so old-fashioned. But as a pastor, it worries me when I've been here for 4 years and I can't even count the number of times that anointed prophet so-and-so and healer so-and-so and revivalist so-and-so and this guy's going to come and he's going to release anointing and we're going to see legs grow back and dead people. And I'm going, where are all of these supposedly great things that we're supposed to see? If revivalist so-and-so came and revival didn't happen, maybe he's not a revivalist. So just really, it worries me when we're so attracted to just this whole movement where I go, when's the last time you actually just told your neighbor about Jesus? When's the last time you just actually prayed and read the Bible and just Jesus met with you and he fed your soul? Like, that is what following Jesus is all about. You see, we're just like the disciples. And you need to hear, I'm just like the disciples. Jesus, through the word of God, he shows us everything that he's accomplished on the cross for us. The wrath of God satisfied, our debt of sin paid, our ransom secure, our redemption accomplished. And I often do that. Yeah, Jesus, but what else can I get from you? So the disciples respond to Jesus' prediction of his suffering and death, and they ask, can I sit at your right hand and your left hand? Can I have a position of power? Is that your response to Jesus? Jesus, what do I get? What benefits do you bring me? So how should we respond to Jesus? If the disciples' response is a bad response, what's a good response? We're told in chapter 29 that they began to travel towards Jerusalem. Big crowds were following them, and there were two blind men sitting by the road. And when they heard that it was Jesus coming, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the crowds were saying, you know, shut up, stop talking, you're gonna annoy him, be quiet. And they just shouted even louder, have mercy on us, son of David. And Jesus stops and he asks them what they want and they ask for their eyes to be open. And we're told in verse 34 that Jesus, having pity on them, touched their eyes and their eyes were open and they followed him. So notice the comparison here. Two brothers come, Jesus says, what do you want? Two blind men come and Jesus says, what do you want? And yet we see two very different requests of Jesus. The two blind men had a proper estimation of who Jesus was and they responded by crying out, have mercy on us. They called Jesus Lord and Son of David, meaning that they realized that Jesus was the Messiah. They realized who he was, and the only response was to ask for mercy. I find it mind-blowing that the disciples who had been traveling with Jesus, being taught by Jesus, they're blinder than the blind men. And the blind men who have, we can assume, heard about this Jesus, all they can say is properly estimate, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. They knew who they were and they knew who Jesus was. And we've seen this type of response from people before. Matthew 9, the blind man says, "Have mercy on me, son of David." The Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." The father whose son was demon-possessed in Matthew 17, "Lord, have mercy on my son." That is a great response to who Jesus is. Not, "Hey, Jesus, what can I get from you? Hey, can I sit on your left hand or your right hand?" Not, "Hey, we've left everything to follow you, Jesus. What do we get?" Not, "Jesus, who's greatest in your kingdom?" But simply, "Jesus, have mercy on me." I love Jesus' response. He responds in pity, which means compassion. The Greek word is splanchnizoma, which means compassion and pity that comes from your bowels. It's gut-wrenching compassion. Like, notice that. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be horrifically murdered, and he doesn't use his power to stop that trajectory. Instead, he uses his power to show gut-wrenching compassion to two nobodies. I just love the contrast in our passage. Jesus lays out these incredible truths of who he is and what he's going to do, that he's going to be mocked and flogged and crucified, that he's going to drink the cup of God's wrath, that he's going to ransom sinners. He's going to lay down his life to redeem mankind. He is selflessly not demanding to be served, but willing to serve. And we see, as we've seen throughout Matthew, how different people respond to Jesus. The disciples respond by asking, "Hey, what can we get from you, Jesus?" And the blind men, like so many others in the Gospel of Matthew, respond with, "Lord, just have mercy." Notice that he heals them, but what's really key is at the end it says they followed him. They became followers of Jesus. It's similar to the parable Jesus tells in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying. The Pharisee is off praying this great prayer. "Oh God, thank you that I'm not like all these other sinners, and this is what I've done, and X, Y, Z, this is how great I am." And the tax collector is off in the corner. He can't even lift his head. He beats his breast. "Have mercy on me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So I want to ask you, how have you responded to Jesus? Maybe some of you have never responded to Jesus. And so the Christian life is not, "Thanks for the cross, Jesus, but what do I get? Jesus, I want health. Jesus, I want wealth. Jesus, I want comfort." The response to the cross should be, "Have mercy on me, Jesus. I so don't deserve your grace. I so don't deserve your love. Have mercy on me." So have you responded like the disciples? How can I achieve greatness? Or do you respond like Jesus did? "You know what? I'm content in being last. I'm content in being a servant. I'm going to be a slave. I don't need to be served." And I think the issue is, once we actually fully understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross, once we dive into the gospel and we explore the depths of the riches of what Jesus did, then the only response would be to say, "Lord, have mercy on me, son of David." It's the only response. The reason that we have these other responses is because I think we actually don't understand the cross. And we say, "Jesus, what can I get from you, Jesus?" I don't think you've understood the gospel. Because when you understand the depths of the riches of the gospel, the only response is the blind man's response. "Jesus, would you just have mercy on me?" That our response would be worship of who Jesus is and what he's done, not what we can get from him.